Would you join with me, please, in James chapter 1 for the scripture reading, verses 1 through 16. I'll be reading from the New International Version. James 1, 9 through 16. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away, even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the victor's crown, the life God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers.
Let's turn our Bibles this morning to the book of James. I've been excited about the book of James for some time, and especially today, because we get into a little different theme than we had in the book of Job. Last week sounded like almost a recapitulation of the book of Job in a sense, but today we move into some very new territory. And I think you'll see how this passage all ties together. We're in James chapter 1. And the passage that we're dealing with this morning begins with verse 9 and closes with verse 16. But I must just mention a word about last week. In the first 8 verses, we dealt first of all with the author of this book, who is James, a bondservant of God. And as I mentioned last week, I believe the best evidence is that this James was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. There were other brothers and perhaps sisters who were born of Jesus, who were born to Joseph and Mary after they had resumed normal marital relations after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's one of these brothers who is the James, who is the author of this epistle. And it's written to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, Jewish believers, due to the dispersions clear back 700 years before the time of Christ. They were scattered abroad, but as we mentioned in Acts chapter 2, the evidence is that these Jews who return yearly to the celebration of the Passover in Jerusalem, they were from all over the Roman Empire, scattered from the east to the west, and many of them became believers in Jesus Christ, and consequently they were ostracized, they were persecuted by their own fellow Jews who were not believers in Jesus Christ, as well as by the Gentiles. So they were suffering Christians. And James writes to give them a message of comfort. And the comfort is in verses 2 through 8 that we are to consider it all joy. And I mentioned in verse 2, that there are several words that I would underline if I were you, the words all, when, encounter, and various. Because each one of these are a message in themselves. We're to consider it pure joy, joy of the very highest quality, like pure honey. We're to consider all of our afflictions in that way as pure joy, joy at its best. Notice the word when indicates that trials are not optional in the Christian life. They're a part of the standard equipment. We are going to have trials when you are persecuted or encounter various trials, not if. Thirdly, you'll notice that not only are trials inevitable, but they are also unsuspectable. When you encounter, the word here means very unexpectedly, when you have trials. And trials here in verses 2 through verse 12 indicate that which is from without. When you have something from without, something that is beyond your control, that you've had nothing to do with it, and yet it's very suddenly and unexpectedly come into your life and really shattered any hopes that you had of an easy life hereafter. This is the kind of a thing that comes from without. You have nothing to do with it, and that's a trial. And when you encounter such a thing, you're to consider it pure joy, because you know that a trial is from the Lord. And the purpose is to strengthen, to purify our faith, and to give us endurance, so that in endurance he also has that opportunity to build and complete us, according to verse 4. And then the word various. Our trials are not only inevitable, they're not only unsuspectable, but they are also variable. Various trials, coats of many colors, many colored different trials, trials from every different direction come our way. We're to consider it pure joy. And the reason is because God is building endurance into our lives, just as a runner who goes out and trains and disciplines himself in order that he can build up his endurance so that he can win a race. Likewise, God is building up our endurance. And the only way he can do this is through affliction. As he afflicts us and brings trials into our lives, it really increases our faith in him and in his ability to be able to sustain us in the midst of trial. And that's what James is talking about. Ultimately, God's goal for each of us is to complete us or make us perfect. And the word here simply indicates that God has a goal in mind for us. And we know from other passages in the New Testament that that goal is to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Christ himself, according to Hebrews 5:8, learned obedience by the things which he suffered, how shall we who are his followers learn any less without suffering? We need to have certain afflictions in order to bring us to that goal of perfection. I was interested again to read a little caption from out of Peanuts when Charlie and Lucy are sitting out in front of a house conversing about their future, what they want to be in life. And Lucy says, "You know, Charlie, when I grow up, I want to be a nurse." And then she looks at him and she says, "Charlie, what do you want to be when you grow up?" And Charlie thinks for a moment and then he says, "Perfect." And I think that there's a certain drive within each of us that we all really want to be perfect, and we recognize that we're less than perfect. We're imperfect. And so God is using these trials to bring us to that point of perfection that we can be like in him. And of course, we'll never totally be conformed to the image of Christ in this life. But nevertheless, we can make quite a distance in that journey if we're willing to submit ourselves to what God is doing in our lives. So in verses 5 through 8, if we don't know how to respond when we're in the midst of trial, then we're to ask for wisdom. And if we ask for wisdom, God's promise is, "I will give it to you generously and without any strings attached, without reproach. I won't bawl you out for asking it, asking for it. I won't be mean to you." Many times when we give something to our kids, we always do it in a begrudging way. And even though we might be generous, there's always certain strings attached. And God says, "I don't give that way, but I give very liberally of my wisdom. And I'll give you the grace to know how to respond in the midst of trial." And I think all of us can look back over our experiences in life and see how God really met us in a time of trial and gave us a super amount of wisdom and grace to be able to respond rightly, so that it was a real testimony to the unbelieving world around us as to how a believer really can respond, because God is in control of his life. And so that's what James is talking about here in verses 5 through 8. But we cannot be double-minded about this thing. We cannot be like a double-minded man. In the Greek, diasuke, a two-souled man who wants to not only have the best of this world and the best of the next world. Not only wants to serve God, but he wants to serve man too, mammon. And you remember Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and man. And that's the struggle that most of us are going through in life, is that we want the best of what God has to offer, but we also want the best of what the world has to offer. And so James cautions us that if we're too sold about this thing, if we really don't want what God wants to the point that we're willing to submit to the trials that he brings into our lives, then we're never going to receive anything from the Lord. We'll never see the beauty of our trials. We'll never really have the wisdom to know how to respond rightly in the midst of those trials unless we come to that point to where we want what God wants more than anything else. So we cannot be too sold about it. We cannot serve two masters. Now you notice what James is really talking about here as we move into verse 9 is very simply this, that there are many different kinds of men. You notice in verse 8 he's talking about the double-minded man. In verse 9 he's talking about the poor man, the brother of humble circumstances. In verse 10 he speaks of the rich man who is to glory in his humiliation. In verse 12, he's speaking to the persevering man, the one who perseveres under trial. And in verse 14, he's speaking to the tempted man, and here we see another turn in this passage as we leave verse 12 and jump into verse 13. He's no longer talking about trials per se as coming from without, but he's talking about temptation and how that doesn't come from without, but that comes from within. That's not of God like trials are, but temptations rather originate within ourselves. And of course, other passages tell us that they come from Satan, who is the great tempter. But we'll talk about that in a moment. Let's just look at each one of these men quickly this morning. First of all, the poor man in verse 9. Let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. I think we need to ask the question this morning of ourselves, how do we respond to poverty? We know how most of us respond to riches. We enjoy that. We rejoice in our riches. But have we ever been able to come to the point of actually being able to rejoice when poverty comes, when we have nothing? And I don't know about you, but I find that it's terribly easy to rejoice when I've got a lot of money, or at least a little bit of pocket money that I've got something to do with, and not be so tied down. It's easier for me to rejoice in those circumstances than it is when I have my nose to the grindstone. You know, if you got money coming in, more money coming in than you have going out. And I found in recent weeks with income tax and a few other things, little things going wrong here and there, that I don't have as much money as I had a few weeks ago. And I begin to notice that I didn't have quite the joy that I had a few weeks ago either. And what James is doing here, he's saying, look, we'd ought to be able to rejoice regardless of what the balance in our checkbook shows. Let the poor man rejoice in his high and exalted position. And the word humble here, the man of humble circumstances, humble here in the Greek, appears elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, in Luke 1:52, where Mary in her song compares the ruling with the humble. He has brought down the rulers from their thrones, and he has exalted the humble. So humble in this context means those who are of very lowly and mean circumstances. In Romans 12:16, Paul encourages the church at Rome to associate with those who are lowly, those who have little, perhaps even the slaves that were in Rome, and there were many slaves who were there. 2 Corinthians 7:6, Paul uses the same Greek word. God comforts the lowly, or in this context, the depressed. God is able to comfort them. And then in 2 Corinthians 10:1, I who am weak or lowly, meek or lowly rather, when face to face with you, and yet when I'm away from you, I'm very strong. So I think the word lowly here simply means those of very humble and mean circumstances that have very little or nothing of what this life has to offer in the form of material goods. Now many of these believers, you remember, as I've indicated last week, were Jewish Christians. In fact, the majority of them were, who were really persecuted, and consequently they were ostracized, they were cut off, they were boycotted in their businesses, and many of them lost simply everything that they had as a result of their stand on the person of Jesus Christ. So in the light of the fact that they had lost everything, James says, I want you to now rejoice in your high exalted position. And that almost sounds like a paradox here, or a contradiction. When you have nothing, are you to rejoice? Yes, we're to rejoice because we're to see ourselves in a very high and exalted position, the position that we now have in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul spends so much time talking about how we have been raised up together with Christ and made to be seated together with him in heavenly places. And in Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about that exalted position that we have, that we're no longer of this world, but we're fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and that one of these days we're going to reign with him. And it's that kind of a thing that we need to keep in mind when we're going through very humble and mean circumstances here, and we don't have one nickel to rub against another, that we are destined for greatness, that we are kings, and one day we're going to reign with him. So can't we do without in this life in order that we might even have more in the next life? And James is simply reminding these persecuted believers of that very fact. We often fail to see our inexhaustible riches in our position in Jesus Christ. I have often been blessed by that Proverbs 13, 6, and 7 in the Amplified Version, which reads, "One man considers himself to be rich and yet has nothing to keep permanently. Another man considers himself to be poor, yet he has great, indestructible riches." It's like a wealthy man was speaking of his friend who was a poor Christian. And this wealthy man was an unbeliever, and yet he had enough perception to be able to see. And this is what he said, "When I die, I shall leave my riches. But when my poor friend over here, who's a Christian, leaves, he shall go to his." And I think that's what we have to keep in mind when we're in very lowly and humble circumstances. That's precisely what James is talking about, is that in verse 9, we are to rejoice in our high position, our heavenly position, in Jesus Christ. Now in verse 10, he talks to the rich man. Not only the humble man in verse 9, but the rich man in verse 10. "Let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away." And again, the word humiliation here is in the Greek used elsewhere. It's used of Christ in Isaiah 53:8, where it's quoted in Acts chapter 8 and verse 33, that in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Referring to the way in which Christ died, it was a very humbling and humiliating way. And likewise, many of these Christians, due to persecution in losing all, had been tremendously humiliated in the midst of their circumstances. And James says, "I want you to know, even though you were once a rich man in terms of this world's goods, that you ought to rejoice in the fact that you've been humbled, that you've been humiliated before others, because like flowering grass, all of those riches will one day pass away, even the rich man himself." And the reason we should rejoice when we lose all of this world's goods is that it gives us a new perspective on riches. That we recognize that riches are not eternal, but they're only temporal, and real riches are eternal. And those real riches are what we are in Jesus Christ. And so we who lose everything have a much higher perspective and a much more valuable perspective on the value of money than those who have nothing, or than those who have great riches. So losing everything should cause great rejoicing. And the reason for this is because the rich man with his riches will one day pass away. I love the way that's expressed in the Greek. Like flowering grass, he will pass away. We know how the flower comes forth from the bud and it blooms and blossoms, and all at once it just simply disappears. It just fades away. It withers and dries up from the scorching sun. And in this time in Palestine, grass is in most places for a very short time of the year, a very short period of time. And consequently, when James used this figure, the readers of that day knew very well what he was talking about. The grass comes and it goes. It's only here for a very short time, like the flowers that we have today. It is in the process of passing away. And in the Greek, the same words that are used here are used elsewhere in the New Testament. It makes it very picturesque of this passage. For example, Jesus is on his way down to Jericho. And while he's traveling the road to Jericho, here's a blind man sitting over by the ditch, and he hears this noise of people going by, and he hears that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And it's the same word construction that's used in the Greek there in Luke 18:37. Jesus passing by the blind man. And he says, likewise, James says that the rich man is just simply passing by. And we need to keep that in mind, that he's like a flower. There's a certain beauty about his life and something that we really envy in a rich man, and yet it's all so quickly, it disappears. It just goes away. And so we shouldn't set our heart on riches or to have a lot of earthly goods in this life, because there's nothing permanent or eternal about them. It's also the same word construction is used in Acts chapter 16 and verse 8. Where Paul's talking about their shipwright and how they passed by Mysia, they came to Troas. The word passing by, an island, that's what the rich man is doing. He's just simply passing by. Like a ship passing by an island, rich man will one day disappear with their riches. Psalm 49:16, "Do not be afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him." and how true that is in life. Notice what it says here in verse 11, the very last phrase, so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. While he's on a business venture, a journey, right while he's in the midst of it, all at once he just passes away and you hear no more about that rich man. Now James says, keep that in mind. Let's look at the second man that he writes about, or the third man rather, and that's the persevering man of verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. Now, there are three things that are said about the man who perseveres, and we're going to talk about perseverance in a moment, but let me give you quickly those three things. First of all, the man who perseveres is blessed. Secondly, he is approved. And thirdly, he is rewarded. Now, in the Greek, the same word that's used in verses 3 and 4, translated in the New American Standard Bible, endurance, in the Authorized Version, patience, that's the same word that occurs here in verse 12 and translated perseveres. Blessed is the man who bears up under or sticks to it, keeps the faith, even in the midst of trials. That he doesn't give up and say there is no God or God doesn't care about me or so what if I'm going to have all these problems and I might as well forget about the Christian life. Or renounce Jesus Christ in the process. There's a man who does not persevere. But the man who perseveres is the man who sticks to it when the going really gets tough. And that not only proves his faith, but it also, according to verse 12, proves the love that he has for the Lord. Because trials not only test our faith, they also test our love. I think you've had that experience when you've gone through a sickness or an affliction with a loved one. You know, your husband or your wife or a child. And you find out that in the midst of that affliction, that your love for that person is increased all the more. And that's why some couples that are growing apart in their marriage, God allows an affliction to come in order to draw them back together again. I've seen it happen in so many marriages. And likewise, the Lord, through our afflictions, really draws us to Himself. It not only is a test of our faith, but it's a test of our love as well. And God is building both our faith and our love in Him. And so the man who perseveres under trial, he's in a state of blessedness. And notice the word blessed here is just simply a declaration or a statement of fact. It's a verdict rendered by a judge. He is a blessed man who perseveres when really under the gun, when he's under trial. Secondly, he is approved. Notice in verse 12, for once he has been approved. And I love the way this is worded because in the Greek it's so picturesque. The Greek word is dokimos and occurs many places in the New Testament. But it very simply means to be approved. And you'll find that there are hundreds and thousands of pieces of pottery that have been unearthed in the Middle East in recent years by archaeologists that have this Greek word dokimos on the bottom of it. And what it simply means is, here is a piece of pottery when in that day, when it was created, or when it was made, when the potter made it and he put it in the furnace, that it was able to stand the heat of the trial, and it did not break under the heat, and consequently it's a vessel that doesn't have any cracks in it. And so likewise, that's how it's worded here, that blessed is the man who perseveres when he's really been applied, when he's been put in the furnace, and yet he didn't crack under the pressure. That man is a blessed man indeed, because he's going to be rewarded. And the word dokimos in the Greek was kind of like the good housekeeping seal on the merchandise that you might buy today, or like the inspection sticker that you'll find in your coat pocket when you buy it, or in your refrigerator or appliance that you buy, or your electronic equipment. You'll see that it's all been inspected, and it's passed the test. And this is the way the word is used here, that we have all, the man who perseveres has been tried and he's passed the test, so he has the inspection sticker from the Lord Himself. And his reward is that he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Now this word crown of life, or this construction, is interesting. It doesn't appear elsewhere in the New Testament in quite this form. There's the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 4:8, the crown of glory that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 5:4, but only here will you find the crown of life. And the question comes up is, when will this crown be given? It's a crown, it's a reward for persevering. And the word crown in the Greek means stephanos. It simply means one who has been victorious, one who is worthy of being crowned. That, by the way, is where my name comes from, Stephen, Stephanos. Now, I may not look too victorious this morning, and I may not look like one who's worthy of a crown, but my name says that I am, Stephanos. If you have the name Stephen or Stephanie or Stephanos, then you're a crowned one. You're a victorious one. And this was the crown that was given in the New Testament. It was a garland or a wreath that was given to the one who was a victor in the ancient Grecian games. All of the Jews were familiar with it because athletics were a very popular thing at this time, just as they are in our society today. And I was reminded of that this week when I saw the Boston Marathon run and the fellow from Canada who won it, 26 miles in 2 hours and 14 minutes, which puts it at about, I think, 5 minutes and 12 seconds per mile for 26 miles. Now, that's really clicking it off. But after the guy was finished running, they put a laurel, a wreath, about his neck. That was his Stephanos. And James says, likewise, for those of us who persevere when under trial, we've got a special wreath that is placed around our neck, and that wreath is the crown of life. But the question comes, when is God going to give us the crown of life? Do we have to wait for it when he appears or when we go on into glory? Or is it something that is given right now in this life? And I'm almost convinced that the crown of life is something that God gives out to the believer in this life. It's not something we have to wait for until his appearing. Because in other passages, for example, Paul says, 2 Timothy 4:8, that I might receive the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me at his appearing. Not only to me, but also all those also who love his appearing. But here, James says, the crown of life, it isn't reserved for the time of his appearing, but it may be something that's given out right now. And what it is, I think it's an aura about a man that he really knows how to live, even in the midst of persecution. A man who has been able to endure a lot and still come out victorious is a man who really knows how to live and to reign in this life. And that's why Paul uses the phrase of reigning with Christ, that a man who really knows how to live and to hold up when under pressure, he's a man who has the crown of life right now. He knows how to reign with Jesus Christ. I think it's a kind of a thing that's illustrated in Isaiah 40, verse 31, where they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. We've used the illustration before of an eagle. Whenever the storms get severe and he knows he has no control of his body in the midst of that storm, and it may very well take him down to the ground, that the eagle just simply mounts up. He goes up over the storm, and he rides above the storm where everything's peaceful and quiet. And that's the way the believer is, who is learning or has learned to persevere, is that he realizes that all trials come from God. Therefore, he doesn't get uptight when trials come, but he just simply waits his time. He waits upon the Lord, and he bears up under that trial. He perseveres in the midst of that trial. And so, therefore, he knows how to live. Now, I think you'll agree with me that the average person in our society does not know how to live. They know how to live when prosperous times are around them, when there are no afflictions, no problems. But you know what our society does when we run into problems? We find it even with a rich man. He's very apt to take drugs and just simply end it all right there. I read this week that in our society last year in the United States, there were over 300 million prescriptions written for tranquilizers. 300 million prescriptions for tranquilizers in the United States alone. That represents something over 50 billion tablets. Furthermore, there are 7 million alcoholics, known alcoholics, and over 12 million who are dependent upon alcohol. Now that shows you what our world does when we run into problems. But the believer is one who, in the midst of his problems, yet he knows how to reign. He doesn't have to fall back on any of these crutches. So he receives the crown of life. Now let's look at the tempted man in verses 13 and 14. Here's where we really begin to get into some good stuff. Verses 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Now you'll notice I think James makes a turn here. And that he's no longer talking about trials as coming from without, even though the Greek word here is the same as used in verses 2 and 3 for trials. The Greek word in verse 2 and 3, which we translate as testing, is the Greek word pyrosmos, where in verse 13 it is used for tempting or translate tempting, and here it is pyrazo. So it's the same basic form in the Greek word, but it has a different connotation to it. Whereas the one, it means trials from without, in verse 13 it means temptations, and they come from within. They do not originate from God. Because you see, here's what happens. When a man gets involved in a difficult situation and he sins in the midst of it, there's a tendency for all of us to want to blame God for our sins. Now, we do it indirectly. You know, we say, well, so what? I have sinned, but God created me with that strong sex drive. And after all, if he's the one that gave it to me, then why shouldn't I just go ahead and let it go? Or God is the one who really gave me that love for money. And after all, God's the one who created money. So what's wrong with it? I have a particular problem in my own life that I always want to blame my parents for. You know, we can always get into circumstances where we want to blame our parents or their parents or our circumstances or our environment or those inerrant tendencies that we have from within us. It's always something else other than ourselves that we blame. And ultimately, when we take the blame back to our parents, then we're blaming God because it was God who made our parents. I have a tendency to worry a lot. Believe it or not, I do. And especially when it comes to physical problems. I can always take the smallest thing and just make the biggest thing out of it. You know, I've blown it up way above proportion. And this is an area that God has, at least at this point, not chosen to give me quite complete victory yet. But I've had a tendency, because my mom was a worrier just like that, to say, well, that's why I'm a worrier, because my mom was a worrier. And I'm sure if you were to talk to my mother, she'd say it was her mother who was a worrier. And her mother's mother was a worrier, and on and on and on we go. And this whole thing of passing the buck and putting the blame elsewhere began clear back in the Garden of Eden. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned? And when the Lord finally traces Adam and Eve down and he encounters them, and Adam, he says, well, the woman that you gave to me, she's the one that gave to me, and I took of it and did eat. So, Lord, it's really your fault, because if you hadn't given me this woman, then I wouldn't have sinned. And so the Lord encounters Eve, and he says, Eve, what about it? And she says, well, it was the serpent over here. He's the one that tempted me. And consequently, ever since that time, we've been passing the buck rather than accepting the fault for our own temptations, or the blame for our own temptations. And James is just simply saying, now, wait a minute. Temptation never comes from God. But we say, what about the temptations of Jesus? You'll notice back in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1 that it says, and the Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. God was using what we call the temptations of Jesus to prove that Jesus Christ could stand up in the midst of anything. So as far as God looked at it, it was a trial. It was a testing. It wasn't a temptation. But what was to be a trial or a testing, Satan turned around and used it for his own purposes, and that was to tempt with a purpose to destroy. So it may be exactly the same situation, a difficult financial position that you've gotten yourself into, which God looks at it as a trial as to whether or not you're going to give me the consent to go ahead and get you out of it, and you're going to trust me to get you out of it. Or number two, that you're going to be tempted to doubt and frustrate God's purposes and try to bring about a solution yourself. And therefore, Satan takes what is a testing or a trial where God is proving you, and he turns it into a temptation to tempt you. And so James says temptation comes from Satan. It comes from within oneself. Now, there are two things that cause us to sin. You'll notice that's given to us in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed. When he is carried away, that means something from without, a bait that lures him from without. So we can say the lures without and the lusts within are the two things that cause us to sin. And what we have here is a picture of a fish that is swimming straight downstream, and all at once it spots a hook over here. Doesn't see the hook, but it sees the worm. And it doesn't realize that in the midst of that worm, there is a very sharp hook that's going to cost him his life. Now, Satan has put all about us lures, you see. And he's trying to get us sidetracked in every different area of our lives. But were it not for the lusts that are within us due to the old sin nature, those lures wouldn't even look attractive to us. I think we can illustrate this a lot of different ways this morning, but I've only got time to give one of them. And that's back in Proverbs chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. I'd like for you to just look there quickly at the adulterous woman. This passage has always been, I think, one of the most powerful passages in the book of Proverbs because it gives us the very same thing that James is talking about here. Notice just before we stick your finger in that Proverbs 7 passage, but stay back in James chapter 1 for a moment. Each man is tempted when he is carried away, that's lured from without, and enticed by his own lust, that's lust from within. So the lures without and the lust within combine to bring forth sin. Then when lust has conceived, you'll notice he's using language here that is picturesque of a woman conceiving a child. And he says, when lust has conceived, then it gives birth to sin. So it's language that is picturesque of childbirth, conceiving and then giving birth to sin. The very same words that were used of Mary when she conceived Jesus in the womb in Luke chapter 1, in Matthew chapter 1, and she brought forth or she gave birth to a male child, Jesus. In the same way, the lures from without and the lusts within conceive, and when they have conceived, then they bring forth or give birth to sin, and sin, when it is completed in all parts and functions, then it brings forth death. And notice in verse 15, bringing forth death or giving birth to death here is the antithesis of verse 12, which is the crown of life. The man who gives in to sin is just the opposite. He really doesn't know how to live, and the first thing he finds himself under bondage to the things of this life. Whereas the one who has persevered under trial, he has learned how to reign in life, so he has the crown of life given to him in this life. But in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 21, he's talking about the adulteress. With her many persuasions, she entices him. Now notice here is lust and lures. She lures him. With her many persuasions, he's enticed. That's the lust from within. Respond to these persuasions. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Verse 22, now here's an act of the will. Because he has been inflamed with passion, according to verse 23, he suddenly follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, or as one translation puts it, till a dart of passion pierces and inflames his vitals. Then, like a bird, he flutters straight into the net. But he doesn't realize that this will cost him his life in the last phrase of verse 23. Now, here is a picture, an illustration of what James is talking about here. That we have lusts within us due to the old sin nature. They can be very beautiful at times if they're used in the right framework. For example, within marriage itself, God can use these lusts in a holy way, but yet we've got to allow the Lord to ignite them, and we cannot ignite them ourselves. And we've got to be made sure that they're only used in the right circumstances. It's kind of like energy. You know, all around us we've got energy. But thank the Lord we don't let this energy run wild. For example, fire. And you stop and think what would happen to our society if we just took all of the oil and gas and lit a match to it? Why, there would be an explosion like you've never heard before. Now, this is what we're doing in our society today, is we're telling people that they can just let their lust run rampant. And when you do this, a society cannot exist, just like allowing all of our energy to be burned up. And what you have within you is something that's beautiful as long as it's used wisely. kind of like a can of gasoline out in your garage, you know. It's there, and it's a very handy thing to have because there's times that you need it. But when you don't want to use it, you want to keep the flame, the spark away from it. Now, that's the same way with our lives. We have these lusts down within us, and there's nothing wrong with the lusts that are there, providing they're dormant, and they're only used in the right circumstances. But what we often try to do is we try to ignite these lusts by, let's say, pornographic material or the wrong kind of movies or TV, or it may be even your job in a very questionable environment or a girlfriend or a boyfriend that incites these lusts. And the best thing we can do is take the match away so that these lusts are not ignited. And that's what James is saying. Listen, if you sin and you give in to temptation, that's your own fault. That comes from within you, not from without. Don't blame God for your sins. Do not be deceived, he says in verse 16, but rather weigh the outcome. Weigh the outcome intelligently, because sin brings forth nothing but death. And to the believer, that means a feeling of helplessness, total dependence, an inability to be able to do anything rightly. Kind of like Samson. I think the picture we have of Samson, that Samson was after he had sinned, and he's now just rendered totally helpless. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they were cut off from fellowship with God, and that's the ravaging effects that sin has upon the believer, is that we're cut off from fellowship with God. We're still his child, but we're cut off from fellowship, and we have a helplessness about us that renders us unable to do anything rightly. Moses, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 through 26, when he was come of age, became a mature man, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was able to see things rightly, and he realized that the pleasures of sin were only for a moment, but he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all of the treasures in Egypt. Why? Because he looked on to the long-range goal. And that's what we need to be doing. Excuse me. We need to be looking on to the long-range goal that God has for us. And we cannot accomplish that if we're allowing sin to reign in us. So Paul says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Take away that which ignites those lusts that are there. You can do nothing about the lusts that are there. They're always going to be there because that's a part of your sin nature. But you can do something about keeping the fuel or keeping the spark away from the fuel to light it. And that's what James is saying. Those lusts are not going to get out of hand if you don't light them up. So keep them unlit. Let's pray. Father, we would recognize this morning that all of us have succumbed to some kind of sin this past week. We just thank you for the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ. Lord, for those of us who have even put the blame on you and somehow felt that you were responsible for our sin, perhaps even indirectly, not realizing that we were putting the blame back upon you, help us to see that it's our own lusts, our inability to control our eyes, and therefore we ignite those lusts. And they burn within us, and then they bring forth sin like a baby born to a mother. And then that sin just results in death, a helplessness, a sense of loss, a feeling of frustration. Oh, Lord, we just thank you for that forgiveness this morning. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, who's just made this relationship with you so possible. We give you praise through his name. Amen.